Again, this afternoon, I join in welcoming you to this service of the Lord's people. We're thankful for the fact that you've come and encourage you to get your Bible and to search the Scriptures with us today. I've come to talk to us this afternoon about the subject, The Church of Christ is Different. And as a starting place, I'd like to read from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, where Jesus questioned his disciples about what people were saying about him. In verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's not the only time that Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. In John chapter 6, when many of the disciples walked no more with Jesus, the Lord asked the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." John 6 and verse 69. Upon that declaration of truth, Jesus said in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that is, this bedrock truth, "that I am who you confess me to be, I am the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is, nothing's going to stand in my way of accomplishing my purpose of building the church. "And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." What is this church that he's talking about? Sometimes when people hear that word church, the first thing that comes to mind is a building or a meeting house. Maybe someone is driving down the road and they say, "That sure is an attractive church." Or they might say, "That church is awful run down." And then there are those who, when they hear the word church, they think in terms of a denominational organization which has a world headquarters somewhere, with congregations scattered all around the world, which are of that particular faith that follow after the creed that is held to by that denomination. But the Church of Christ is not a material building, nor is it a denomination, but it is a body of saved people. When the Lord said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church," he's talking about the establishment of a relationship in which people would have their sins forgiven. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the gospel being preached in Jerusalem among all nations. Repentance and remission of sins were preached, as Jesus said they would be, in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 49. And on this occasion, the audience was pricked in their heart, according to verse 37. Peter had powerfully proclaimed that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." According to verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And verse 47 adds, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so the church is saved people. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, when Paul wrote the Ephesians about the church, he said, "And that he," that is God, "might reconcile both," that is both Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body." And so the church of Christ is the body of Christ. It is composed of those who have been reconciled unto God by the cross. And Christ is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And so when we talk about the church of Christ, we're talking about this relationship in which people would have their sins forgiven, they'd be reconciled to God, they'd have Christ as their Savior. And when we talk about the word church is used a couple of different ways in the Scripture. Sometimes The word church is used in a way that we might refer to as a universal way, so as to refer to the saved people the world over. And that's the use that Jesus made of that word church in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he said, I will build my church. He's talking about a relationship into which all people would be brought or may have the opportunity of being brought by the gospel, as we're called through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. The Lord commissioned his apostles to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and in verse 15. And then there are times where the word church is used in a local sense so as to designate the number of saved that are gathered together in a particular location. Like in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2, when Paul wrote concerning the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul talked about the church of the Thessalonians. That was a congregation, a group of people who had banded together to engage in activities that were worshipful, to assemble upon the first day of the week to break bread, as we find an example of the church at Troas doing in Acts 29 verse 7, to give of their means as they've been prospered by the Lord, as Paul gave instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 and 2, and to do the work of the Lord, Christ being the head of the church. And I want to suggest to you that whether we talk about the church universally or we talk about the church locally, that those who are in a saved relationship with the Lord, those who have been reconciled to God in one body, this body of saved people, the church that belongs to Christ, whether universally or locally, the church of Christ is different. And the church of Christ is different from a number of things, and that's what I want us to talk about for the remainder of our time together this afternoon. What the church of Christ is different from. First of all, I recommend to us that the church of Christ is different from atheism. Atheism. Atheism is the disbelief in or denial of the existence of God. And atheism is on the rise in our country. I saw a Gallup poll that was taken in May of this year, in which Gallup asked the question, do you believe in God or a universal spirit? Now, how would you answer that? I'd say, yes, I believe in God. 91% of Americans answered that in the affirmative, that they believe that there is a God. That means that 9% of people answered that in the negative, that they don't believe there is a God. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, the population of our country is now just under 309 million people. If 9% of that 309 people do not believe that there is a God, then that means that about 28 million Americans don't believe in God if that information is accurate. And so there are 28 million people that would fall into this category of being atheists, that don't believe that there is a God. There are a number of terms by which atheists and their organizations refer to themselves. Sometimes they're referred to as agnostics. Or this term atheist. Sometimes they're called bright. They're referred to as free thinkers, humanist, non-theist, naturalist, rationalist, secularist, or skeptics. And if you were to make a search on Google, you might find that there are a number of international organizations that are atheist organizations. For example, there's the Atheist Alliance International. And we have in our own country a number of atheist organizations. There's the American Atheist. There's the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. And there's the American Humanist Association. Now, right here in Indiana, we have the Indiana Atheist Bus Campaign. And they drew national attention just recently when they filed a lawsuit against Bloomington Transit and won approval to have their ads placed on the buses in Bloomington, Indiana, with a message that read, "You can be good without God." And so atheism is literally rolling down the road here in Indiana. And I suggest to you that there's just no reason for anyone to be an atheist. There's no reason for anyone not to believe in God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1, and he repeated this in Psalm 53 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Not only do we have the revelation of God in his book, the Bible, that affirms the existence of God, but we have revelation of the reality of God in the natural realm, in the world, in creation about us. Notice, for example, back in Psalm 19 and in verse 1, where the psalmist made this declaration, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." But also when you come to the New Testament, in the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul talked about the fact that there's enough evidence for God's existence in the natural world around us to be without excuse. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And you remember the statement that Paul made in his sermon to the men of Athens at Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 24, when he proclaimed, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And so there's abundant evidence that God is. The humanist movement is alive and well in our country. And they, to a large extent, kindly govern and determine what goes on in our educational system. And the humanist manifesto, if you've read it, asserts that there is no evidence for God. There are three of those. And they are based upon the thinking that there's no evidence for God and that man emerged from natural evolutionary forces. I'm here to suggest to you and to recommend to you that there is a God. And that the Church of Christ is different from atheism. That we believe that God made the world. As Genesis 1 and verse 1 affirms, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And as Paul said, "God that made the world and all things therein." And growing out of that, we believe that we are answerable to God. In this sermon that Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, not only did he say God made the world and all things therein, but in verse 31 he said that he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And so we believe that God made the world and all things therein, and we believe that we're answerable to God, that we're responsible to God because he made us. Atheism doesn't believe that, and so the Church of Christ is different from atheism. We believe there's a God and that we're answerable to him, and atheism doesn't believe that. Well, let me suggest to you that the Church of Christ is different from something else. The Church of Christ is different from paganism. And whereas atheism would assert that there is no God, pagans would indicate that there's many gods. There's more than one God. And when you're studying the New Testament and you read New Testament history, you realize that the New Testament world was full of pagan idolatry. And that's the world into which Paul entered in Acts chapter 17. You remember when he waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, according to verse 16, because he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. In verse 22, as he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And then the apostle declared to them, or made known to them, the unknown God. The Romans had many different gods. The Greeks had all different kinds of notions about God. And in our own country, we've got a number of pagan religions. I've been told that there are over 25 million members of various pagan religions in our country. And the New Age movement, into which a lot of the entertainers, the movie stars, have been caught up, like Shirley MacLaine and her book Out on a Limb that was made into a movie, is based upon it's paganism. And it's the idea that God is all and God is in all. That the sky is God and the tree is God and the water is God and the grass is God and you're God. And the Bible does not teach that. The tree is not God. God made the tree. And the grass is not God. God made the grass. The Bible teaches that there is one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4 and in verse 6. And when Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said in verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, he's talking about the idea that there are those who believe that there are many gods and there are many things that are referred to as God, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but, notice verse 6, but what, Paul? To us there is but how many gods? One God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so the Church of Christ is different from paganism in that we realize that there's just one God, that's Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. Then taking our study a step further, as you think about the Church of Christ being different, the Church of Christ is different from Judaism. That's the religion that's identified in the Old Testament, where God singled out the nation of Israel. You remember when in the book of Exodus in chapter 19, we find the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, encamped before Mount Sinai. And God said to the children of Israel, in verse 6 of Exodus 19, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. In Leviticus 20, and in verse 26, God said concerning this group of people, I have severed you from other people, that ye, that is, the children of Israel, should be mine. And so those passages impress upon us that the Jewish nation was a special nation unto God. They were a special people to God. They were the descendants of Abraham. And God made promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Those were three great promises, land promise, a seed promise, and a nation promise. The Lord told Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, and that through that nation there would be a seed that would come, through whom God's blessings would flow. And so that nation of people, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, was put into the world for a specific purpose. That through this nation, one seed would come. And the Apostle Paul talked about the singularity of that in the book of Galatians in chapter 3. He argued about the fact that there was just one seed. He said in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds, that's plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And there were a lot of promises made and prophecies made in the Old Testament concerning this seed, concerning Christ that would come. And it's been suggested that there are over 300 separate, distinct prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And when you come to the Old Testament, you read at the close of Malachi, you realize that those prophecies and those promises have not been fulfilled. And so there are expectations that are unrealized. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly where Judaism is this afternoon, because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They don't recognize him as the seed. They don't believe the New Testament. They don't believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. They don't recognize him as Peter confessed him to be in Matthew chapter 16 and John chapter 6 as the Son of God. If they recognize Jesus at all, they relegate him to a place where he's a good man among many. He's a wise philosopher, or he's a noble teacher. But I want to suggest to you that he's more than that. That Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the seed through whom all blessings would come. And a reading of the New Testament shows that to be the case. Jesus is, as Peter said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the book of John in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, when John came to the close of his gospel account, he said, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why are these written? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so the written record that we have in our hands this afternoon is sufficient to cause us to recognize and to fully believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if he is who he claimed to be, and if he is who we believe him to be, the Son of God, then that means that we must recognize whatever he has said. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And so we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. We recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord and Savior. Judaism does not. And so the Church of Christ from Judaism. Then furthermore, let me recommend to us that the Church of Christ is different from Catholicism. Now, a lot of people have the idea that the Catholic Church was the first church. It was not. The Catholic Church was the first apostate religion. The church known as the Roman Catholic Church was not formed until 606 AD when the first pope was crowned. The Roman Church is the result of transgression of God's law or an abandonment from God's Word that gradually developed over centuries. In the New Testament, we read where elders or bishops were ordained in every church. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible talks about the work of Paul and Barnabas and how they ordained elders, plural, in every church. And in the book of Acts in chapter 20, in verse 17, Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And to these elders he charged in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you," you who? You elders, overseers. That's the word bishops. And he said to feed, that's the idea of a pastor, feed the flock of God, or the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so there are three terms that are used in describing the work of this office. Elder suggests a man of experience, a man of maturity. And bishop or overseer suggests that he is a superintendent, an overseer. And the word pastor suggests that he's a shepherd. His work is that of tending, of feeding and leading the flock of God. And the oversight of elders or bishops is limited to the local church. Notice in Acts 20 and verse 28, in that same context, Paul said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter wrote elders, he instructed them in verse 2 to feed the flock of God. Which flock? Which is among you. Since this office is designated by the terms elder and bishop, and the oversight of a bishop or an elder was limited to the local church, and the Bible called for a plurality of elders in each local congregation, then we can understand that each church was autonomous. It was self-governed and self-regulated. But gradually over time, there was a distinction that was made between an elder and a bishop. And instead of having a plurality of elders or bishops in one church, there was an elder or a bishop that was given oversight over a church and then over a plurality of churches. Until in 606 AD, you had a universal bishop over all the churches. And so you have a great shift from what the Bible teaches, the New Testament pattern of organization. From a plurality of bishops in one church, you have one bishop over many churches. That represented apostasy. And that gave rise to the Roman Catholic Church. And there are a lot of differences between the Church of Christ and Catholicism. And we could make a long study about all of those, but I just want us, for the purpose of our study, to concentrate on one major difference, and that is when it comes to authority and how authority is established. When you talk to those within the Roman Catholic Church, you realize that they establish authority three ways. First of all, they recognize Scripture as being authoritative. And so, yes, they would say that the scriptures are authoritative. But then there's another way that they find authority, and that is through tradition. They appeal to the voice of the fathers, those things that have been handed down. And then there's a third way that authority is established, and that's by what is referred to as a living voice of the living church. The living voice of the living church. And that's the idea that through the Pope and through the councils, ecclesiastical law is given. And I want to suggest to you that the church is not the source of divine truth. That the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. It's not the source of divine truth. And so when you recognize how the Catholic Church derives authority for what they teach and what they practice, it comes from those three areas, from Scripture, from tradition, and from the living voice of the living church. And that's subject to change. And there's been a lot of changes in Catholicism because their voice has changed. Popes have made changes. Councils have made changes. But the Word of God has not changed. The Word of God abideth forever. It's forever settled in heaven. And whereas the Roman Catholic Church establishes authority by Scripture, tradition, and living voice of living church, and they have more respect for tradition and living voice than they do Scripture, by the way, the Church of Christ recognizes Scripture as the sole standard of authority. In the book of Galatians in chapter 4 and in verse 30, Paul said, "What saith the Scripture?" Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Remember when Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, he made reference to those things that were written by Paul. He said, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." And he called that Scripture. In verse 16, he said, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, of which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or twist, or pervert, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." And so those things that were written by Paul and written by others are called Scripture. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In 1 Timothy 5 and 18, when Paul talked about the elders that rule well, counting them worthy of double honor, he said, "For the Scripture saith." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, saying, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And now he makes another quote, this time from Luke 10 and verse 7, where it is written, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." So first of all, he quotes from the Old Testament writings, and then he quotes from a New Testament passage, and he says of both of those, Old Testament and New Testament, "The Scripture saith." And so whether it's in the Old Testament or it's in the New Testament, it's regarded as Scripture. And Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scriptures are God-breathed. And so the Church of Christ recognizes Scripture as authority only. That's the big difference between the Church of Christ and Catholicism. And there are a lot of other differences, but that's a major difference with which we need to be familiar. So the Church of Christ is different from Catholicism. But then let me recommend to us that the Church of Christ is different also from Protestantism. Protestantism. The Protestant Reformation movement began to reform the abuses that came into the Roman Catholic Church. And over a period of time, Protestantism began to form various creeds. Martin Luther was a reformer. Remember, he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and those were basically 95 excesses or abuses, points of error that he had found within the Roman Catholic Church. And Then there were those who followed Luther, and they codified some of his teachings, and that formed the Lutheran movement. And then there was a man by the name of John Calvin, and there were those that followed his teachings. And the tenets of Calvinism, of John Calvin, are remembered by an acrostic that formed the word TULIP. The idea of T representing total hereditary depravity, U unconditional election, L limited atonement, I irresistible grace, and P perseverance of the saints. And those are the five cardinal points or tenets of Calvinism. And all of those principles, from total hereditary depravity to perseverance of the saints, are held to by many Protestant churches. And one of the most popular doctrines of Protestantism is the idea that justification is by faith only. That all you have to do to be saved is just believe. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James 2 and in verse 24. But in this movement, this effort to reform the Catholic Church, a number of different churches, denominations, respond. And they can't all be right because they teach things that are different, things that are contradictory. And their creeds were made and their creeds can be changed. For example, when you talk about the Methodist Church, if you were born before 1909, then you were born with Adam's transgression, Adam's sin. They taught Adamic sin, inherited sin, before 1909. And then after 1909, they changed their creed. That's the year that they decided that they were going to make a change in their creed, and that you are not born with Adam's transgression. And so it depends on which side of that you're born, according to their creed. And that's one of the things that is characteristic of a creed. If you can make a creed, then you can change a creed. And there are now over 2,300 Protestant denominations in existence in our country. And the Church of Christ is different from every one of them. The Church of Christ is different from Protestantism in that we don't hold to any creed other than the Bible, the Word of God. We recognize that the Bible is our only creed. It's our only standard of authority. We ask, as was asked in Galatians 4 and verse 30, for what saith the Scripture? We have given up all of the creeds of men and seek to go back and do as the Bible teaches, to speak as the Bible speaks. As 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, I wish I could just stop right there and end our study and just talk about how the Church of Christ is different from these five things. But circumstances are such that I need to make a sixth point here this afternoon as we talk about the Church of Christ is different. And I want to talk to you about the fact that the Church of Christ is different from some churches of Christ. That is, true churches of Christ are different from some groups of people who identify themselves as churches of Christ. Just because a group of people may have a sign out front of their building that says the Church of Christ, that does not necessarily mean that that's what meets there. There was a time when you could travel from the West Coast to the East Coast in this country, and a group of people had a sign out front, the Church of Christ, and you could be pretty confident that that's what met there. But there's been a change in some churches. And there are a number of local churches around this country who have decided to be identified as churches of Christ, which are teaching and practicing some things that you cannot read about in the Word of God, for which there is absolutely no authority from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And so everything that calls itself a Church of Christ is not a Church of Christ. There are some churches of Christ, so-called, that use instrumental music in their worship. And were you to make a visit with them, you might find that there'd be somebody that would be playing on an organ or a piano. There are some churches that are identified as churches of Christ that teach the false theory of premillennialism. They're premillennial churches of Christ. As there are those who subscribe to the false notion that when Christ comes the second time, he's going to come back to earth, he's going to step foot on earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to literally reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years on David's throne. The Bible does not teach that. The scriptures teach that Jesus is reigning now. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that when he comes the second time, he's not going to begin his reign, he's going to end his reign. He's going to put down all authority and all power. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 24, when he said, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." And so when Christ comes, he'll not begin his reign, he'll end his reign. And he'll not establish his kingdom, he'll not set up his kingdom, for he did that when he came the first time. But rather, he'll deliver up the kingdom. Paul said, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 24. So some churches of Christ teach the false doctrine of premillennialism. And there are some churches identified as churches of Christ that are involved in the practice of supporting various human institutions from the church treasury to do the work of evangelism or edification or benevolence, for which there's absolutely no Bible authority for the church to take money out of its treasury to support a human institution to do the work that God has charged the local church with the responsibility of doing. And there are churches of Christ that have entertainment and recreational activities. They have designed and built places to play and to be entertained. There are churches of Christ now that you can visit where they have elaborate gymnasiums, and they have exercise rooms with all kinds of equipment. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus did not die on the cross to equip churches to provide for people to play. And so we must make the point that the church of Christ, true churches of Christ, that are holding to what the Bible teaches, who are holding fast the pattern of sound words, are different from some groups that call themselves churches of Christ. The Lord's people are different people. And we're not different just to be different or just for the sake of being different. But we're different for the simple reason that our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. We recognize Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. We recognize that He has all power in heaven and in earth. And it's our commitment and our determination to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3, and in verse 17. We recognize that He has all authority and that His authority is expressed in Scripture. And so the Church of Christ is different. And the Church of Christ that's in existence today is one that was established by the Lord in the book of Acts in the second chapter to bring about the possibility of men and women being in a saved relationship with God. Paul said, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." And so it's important for me to be a member of the Lord's church, the church that Jesus pledged and promised to build, that I might be brought back into a peaceful relationship with God. The scriptures teach that we become members of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, by being baptized into that relationship. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And to the Galatians, in talking about the seed, he said that we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And so what a great benefit, what a great advantage to have access to God's spiritual blessings in Christ, in the church, to be reconciled to God in this relationship. And if you've not yet been reconciled to God in the body, would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith before man, and to be baptized into Christ. And if you've become unfaithful, you've wandered away from the fold, you've been involved in religious error, it's our appeal to you to come out of that and to return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul as together we stand and sing. We invite you.